So there's like a revival going on up in here, huh? Well, that's rad. Because I'm convinced that this is what God wants to see happening in his church. I love that your pastor just said, let's have five nights of old school revival. Let's get together and worship and praise the name that's above every name. Let's give people a chance who don't know Jesus to come to know him. Let's bring in people who are crazy and let them preach. That's because that's obviously the plan tonight. And look what's going on. Every overflow packed in this whole place. See what God's done. You got to put your hands together. Because, you know, if you look around, this ain't happening everywhere. I've been all over the country. And you know what? What's happening here is special. And what's happening here is unique. And y'all ought to pinch yourself every day that you get to be a part of what God is doing in Revival Christian Fellowship and to be under the leadership of Pastor John Miller and his wonderful wife, Christy. I consider it an enormous, enormous honor to be a part of this because I know, I've read the Bible, I know what God thinks of stuff like this. I know there's a bunch of other stuff you could be doing. This is Southern California. Y'all have something called Disneyland. There's a big old ocean. There's a bunch of rad malls, and yet here you are. Many of you went to church already, but you brought a friend. You prayed. You fought the lines. Here you are worshiping God, and you know what? I know exactly what God thinks about this. I'm not like confused. I don't have to like, well, let me pray about it. I know exactly what God thinks about this. The Bible says God's eyes go to and fro looking, 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 looking. What's he looking for? What he finds right here, a bunch of people who are like, hey, God, we love you. Hey, God, you're awesome. Hey, God, you're above all. You're the Most High. And the Bible says he's looking for this so that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are upright towards him. So I'll tell you, it was worth it to me to get on the three dog sleds, two planes, and the pickup truck I had to hitchhike in to get here from Montana today. I got like 4 hours sleep last night, and I'm just fired up and excited to be here with you. If you have a Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's where we're going to be, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're new to church, you don't know where that's at, 2 Corinthians, you're like, is that in the beginning, the middle, or the end? Let's just say this to those who would ask that question. We're super fired up that you're here. We're glad. We hope there's a few people who aren't sure quite how to make your way to 2 Corinthians 5 because church is supposed to be a place where people can come who don't have it all together. So if you haven't memorized the book of Leviticus in Hebrew and you're here and your life isn't squeaky clean and perfect and you got issues and your issues have issues, it's a good place for you to come to know who God is. You know, that's how church is supposed to be. We're just all jacked up people that God's doing cool stuff to. I love how in the New Testament, people just kept not getting this. Like, they kept trying to make church about how awesome you were and stuff. And so when Jesus would hang out with people like prostitutes and drunkards and stuff like that, who he used to roll around with, they'd be like, hey, why are you eating with sinners, Jesus? Why are you eating with sinners? Now, if I'm Jesus, here's how I'd answer that question. Because otherwise, I'd have to always eat every meal alone. Because all y'all are sinners. These people just happen to know it. You all think you're too sexy for your shirt, you know? And anyhow, glad to have you here, whether you know where 2 Corinthians 5 is or not. If you take notes in church, I've titled this message, Roughing It. Roughing It. That's a good thing to take notes in church too, by the way, because as we open up the Bible, God promises, has declared that he speaks through it every single time, which is pretty rad. Like, that should change how you open your Bible. I don't know how you open your Bible. I hope it's not like, oh, yeah, here we go. Yeah, we'll see. We'll see. Like you're going to sit and judging it, you know? We should all open our Bibles like the same way you would open up your phone if it buzzed and you pulled it out and you got a text message and it said, like, to you from God. Like, you'd be like, what? Like, imagine that. God texted me? He has my number? Yes, he's God. He has your number, by the way. Clearing that up. But the Bible's a text message from heaven. It's God's word to us. So as we open it, there's a chance he's going to speak to us every time, right? So what I'm saying is when we show up at church, our mentality should be pen in hand, ready to learn, posture, heart, ready to receive. And so taking notes is good. Plus, we're also ADD. Let's be honest. If we don't write stuff down, God will like give you the one thing you needed to know to change your entire destiny, and you didn't write it down. So tomorrow you're like, dang it, what was it? Or is that just me? Ritalin. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 5, title of the message is Roughing It. Why did I give it that title? Here's why. Because according to God's word, your life is a camping trip. Only your body is your tent. Yes, we're camping, which is why when Jesus came to this earth, John says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Greek words mean this. He pitched his tent on the planet and set up camp here, because that's what it means to be human. We're camping. Instead of canvas and poles, we have skin and bones. But as long as we're living, we're just bivouacking in this flesh and blood. And every camping trip, no matter how much fun you have, no matter how many s'mores you eat, every camping trip has to come to an end. I live 20 miles from a national park, and people come and go, millions of people every year to camp there. But camping trips, they have a beginning, a middle, and an end, and so does our life. And that is what I want to speak to you about tonight. When the camping trip comes to an end, I want to talk to you about death. I want to talk to you more specifically about what comes after death. Now, I realize I just totally committed a social taboo. Hey, everybody, yeah, who's excited? Yay, Capital Kings, DJ, right? Then I'm like, let's talk about dying. And you're like, get the DJ back. Right? Like, buzzkill, who invited this guy? Go back to Montana. We were having a really, really good time. They were doing that earlier. They're having a really good time. And the drummer was crazy. He was using his foot to drum. I don't know what that accomplished, but that guy was awesome. Let's hear it for the Capital Kings, by the way. Those guys were rad. And the Revival Worship Team, super legit. Let's hear it for those guys as well. Hey, don't take for granted that you're in a church with an amazing worship team, because God's always awesome, whether the worship's good or not. But you got it good here because the music is awesome. But I know it's not exactly the most popular thing in the world to talk about death. That's kind of like pulling the pin and throwing a grenade into the room, you know? Death is funny like that. It's a topic that is so polarizing. It's so polarizing. And what I mean by that is that we're all simultaneously fascinated by it and at the same time repulsed by it. Isn't that true? People are so curious about it and interested. What do I mean by that? Well, have you ever thought about how often we watch death and dying just constantly? Like, if you add up how many times you've seen death in your life, it would probably shock you to come up with a number. And I'm not just talking about real death you see, you know, in the news or whatever. I'm talking about, like, just every time you see death portrayed. Like, if you just add up all the episodes of Breaking Bad and 24 and The Walking Dead, right? If you just add up how many times you have ever seen someone get shot, get capped, get gutted, get eaten by a Tyrannosaurus Rex off a toilet, Jurassic Park, I'm talking about you, right? Like, if you just think about how many times you've actually seen somebody die on TV, on a YouTube video, it would probably just shock you. So we're just so interested in death, right? We'll go pay $12 a head to go. You saw it with glasses on, $15. You saw it on a really tall screen, $100. You had popcorn, sell your liver right now to see the movie, right? We'll go walk into a movie theater and just sit there and just watch people die, gobbling up popcorn. Oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah, right? But then someone take that same person and be like, yeah, but what's going to happen to you after you die? And they'd be like, who invited you to the party? Right? Totally, like, the record's like, we're repulsed by. I was reading an interview recently with a celebrity that you would know his name if I told it to you, and he was asked this question, and I paid attention when I heard this question was asked. Do you fear death? Because it was a great interview before that. But then do you fear death? Here's what he said. He said, quote, I don't care about it. It's got nothing to do with me. Somebody asked me once, what happens after you die? And I said, other people keep you alive. It's not about you anymore. You just become nothing. So what? I'm not interested. I don't have any fear of death. None. Maybe some will come. I don't know. It could happen any second. Now, that carefree attitude might sound cool and brave and macho and tough or whatever, sitting there in a Starbucks, you know, doing an interview. But whether you admit it or not, all of us have fear of death. And here's a real certainty. death has something to do with every single one of us and every single person that we love. So I think there's probably nothing more important that we could ever do than to face up to it, to get a grip on it, to be informed about it, and to know before we go what's on the other side. Because death is not the end of the story. It's only just the beginning. Now, I've had you turn to 2 Corinthians 5, and that's because it's a passage, it's a chapter that is basically a field guide to this rugged terrain of death and of dying. We're just going to look at one verse tonight, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Let's read it together. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And God, we pray that you would speak to us clearly through your word. We thank you that you have given to us this information, but not just so we would have knowledge, but so you could change our lives. We pray for transformation. We pray you would give hope. We pray you would give courage. We pray through understanding what your word says for your children awaits us after we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, it would change the way we live our lives. We thank you so much for what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. And we pray tonight that as we consider these words and the implications of them, that you would do the impossible, what only you could do, that you would raise hearts that are dead in sins to life. We pray that those who are hurting, hopeless, some here tonight who are even wondering whether there's any purpose in life, and maybe some who are even considering ending it. No one knows, but they're thinking about these kind of things, and we just pray you would draw them to yourself. We pray everyone would feel your love and you would move through the power of your spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, according to this verse, the Apostle Paul wants us to know that we really are, in our time here on this earth, just roughing it. He said, our earthly house, this tent. Turn to your neighbor and say, we're roughing it. Now turn to your other neighbor, your second choice, who you obviously neglected at your first opportunity to interact, and would you say to that person, we're roughing it. Now turn back to your first choice and say this, quit barking at me. I'm trying to listen to this pastor. Stop talking to me. We're roughing it. But to really comprehend this, to really let it sink in that we are just camping here on earth and that this is not our home, we must understand something. Here's a really important thing to grab hold of. You are not your body. You are not your body. You see, C.S. Lewis put it this way. You have a body. You are a soul. But it's hard for us to even fathom or think about life outside of the body. It's hard to think about or imagine life as a spirit. It's hard to understand this because we are so completely chained to the physical. It's all we've ever known. It's hard to think about anything else. A.W. Tozer, a famous old pastor who's now dead, said this, quote, we are all materialists to some extent. We are all born of material parents into a material world. I think Madonna sampled that from him. We are wrapped in material clothes and fed on material milk, and we live and talk and we grow up in a world of matter. Matter presses upon us obtrusively and takes over our thinking so completely that we cannot speak of spirit without using materialistic terms. God made man out of dust of the ground, and man has been dust ever since, and we can't quite shake it off. But in the same way that if you went camping, if you came to visit us in Montana and you brought a tent and you set the tent up and you opened up the zipper and you climbed into the tent and shut the door and then someone else walked up and said, hey, anybody in there? You might say, yeah, I'm in here. They're talking to what they can only see as the tent, but it's not the tent that's talking to them. You're talking to them and you're doing so through the tent. And after you open up the zipper, after you leave the tent, after the tent's taken down, you are still you having come out of the tent. And that is what Paul is saying. During our lives, we are in this tent of our body. And we're camping here, and it's a temporary arrangement. It's an interim dwelling place. Now, there are some things you need to know about living in this tent. Five things I hope you'll jot down and take to heart about our time roughing it here on earth. Here's number one. You need to know this about camping. Wear and tear is inevitable. Wear and tear is inevitable. Paul says, if our house, this earthly house, this tent is dissolved. Now the word that he uses is actually destroyed in the English, but the Greek word is dissolved, which speaks of getting thrashed and tattered and breaking down to the point of being completely dissolved. And that happens with everything you buy. You buy it and you use it, and eventually it begins to get old. It begins to fall apart. Not just things that you abuse or are hard on, things that you even try and take good care of. If you buy a tent and you follow the instructions, you put it away carefully, over time, as you use it, it's gonna get ripped. It's gonna fade eventually. I mean, flash forward decades, you're going to lose a piece. You're going to not put a part away. There's going to get a hole in it. It's going to get faded. It's going to get stretched. Tents get old over time. Paul knew this well, because according to the book of Acts, he was a tent maker. He made and repaired tents for a living at times, which means that people would bring leather tents, because at that point they would use tents made out of leather, and he would fix them. He would repair them. He'd be like, man, you really were hard on this one. And he would do his best to keep them going as long as he could. There's a little life left in this tent. And so we have to understand something. Our bodies are the same way. The longer we are in them, the more jacked up they get. That's biblical. It's called aging. It's called aging. However long you're into it, it's going to show the wear and tear, show the miles eventually. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, in chapter 12 of that book, put it this way. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come. Remember Him before the light of the sun, moon, and stars is dimmed to your old eyes, your eyesight diminishing, he's saying. Before rain clouds continually darken your sky, not seeing so good. Remember Him before your legs, the guards of your house, start to tremble, shaky old legs. Before your shoulders, the strong men stoop and bend over. That's why old people seem to shrink. They're just stooping, he's saying. Remember Him before, try and guess what he's saying here. Before your grinders cease because they are few. Your teeth are falling out of your head. Remember Him. Before the door to life's opportunities is closed and the sound of work fades. What? I can't hear you. What? Remember Him before you rise at the first chirping of the birds, but then all their sounds will grow faint. Remember Him before you become fearful of falling and worry about danger in the streets. I had an old person one time tell me, all the kids these days hopped up on the sugar cereals. I'm like, really? Really? Not meth? Not crack? Lucky Charms is what you're seriously worried about? All the kids hopped up on the sugar cereals. Not sugar cereals, the sugar cereals. What did Solomon say? Fear of danger in the streets. Always after me, Lucky Charms. Remember Him before your hair turns white like an almond tree in bloom. And here's my favorite one. Before you drag along without energy like a dying grasshopper. God bless you. Welcome to church. That's what Solomon says happens the longer you begin to drag along like a sickly dying grasshopper, like Yoda or something. I don't know. That's what he says. The longer you're camping in your tent, the more it's going to break down. He's poetically describing old age, or as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4:16, the outward man perishes. Now, this is not just Bible. It's biology. It happens at the end of your 20s or beginning of your 30s. You reach the point of climax in your development as per your DNA. There comes that point, or a critical mass, I guess you could say, when you reach optimal development. And at that point, your body no longer is reproducing cells at a rate that can keep the anabolism building up your body, to stave off the catabolism, the breakdown. And at that point, the aging process begins, and it is all downhill from there. That's what happens. Now, of course, people have all kinds of crazy things that they do to try and prevent this, try and stall this, to try and disguise this, right? You got to get a Vitamix blender and you got to juice. And if I drink out of the back of my lawnmower bag, will that help, right? Have you ever had wheatgrass juice, right? And all sorts of, I kid you not, I read recently, this was an article in Esquire magazine about a man who injects himself with the toxic venom of poisonous snakes like cobras and rattlesnakes. Small amounts every week, mind you. Some of you are like, oh, well, I gotta write that down. I hadn't thought of that one. Yes. I am smiling, right? Ouch. Turn to everyone and say, that's how it really is. This is California. No one's doing it. Everyone's like, I don't want to offend anybody. I already offended everybody. What do you care? Small amounts every week. He claims it is basically a fountain of youth. He says it protects him against infection, disease, boosts his energy and strength, and is slowing down his aging process. He got the idea because he heard of a racehorse trainer who got caught injecting injured thoroughbred horses with cobra venom as a painkiller to numb their nerves, enabling them to run as though pain-free and finish the race. Apparently no one told him what happens at the end of the race to the injured horse, glue, right? When he heard about that, he thought, if it works for a horse, it should work on a human. He quickly went out, bought a cobra, and now injects himself regularly. He said, quote, it makes me feel like I'm 24 again. I feel this six-hour burst of energy. When I take it, I feel physically reborn. That's how he, you know, I think I'd rather get old. I think nothing's worth that. But no matter what you do to stall it, no matter what you do to prevent it, no matter what you do to hide it, you can run, but you can't hide where aging is concerned, and eventually your body will get tattered, your tent will break down, and that's just life. Wear and tear is inevitable. Second point, eventually this will continue to the point that what goes up, help me out if you know, must come down. Your body's a tent that's been pitched, it's been put up. And everything that goes up must come down. What I'm saying is that sooner or later, everybody dies. There is nothing more certain about life than that it will one day end. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for every man to die and then face judgment. You have an appointment with death. You just haven't kept it yet. It's somewhere on your schedule, only you're not aware of it. There's an invisible hourglass suspended above you with a limited amount of sand, and it never stops falling each day and each night, no matter who you are, no matter what status you've attained to in life. I recently read an interview with an actor who had a near-death experience. He's a famous actor, well-known, and he almost died. Of his close brush with death, he said this, quote, you know how people say you get a sense of peace? I didn't experience that at all. It was violent. It just went on and on. It was absolutely terrifying. Though time has passed, he says he still gets flashbacks. He's even gone to a therapist to get help coping with how close he came to dying, but he says that didn't help. You see, here's the deal. Death is no respecter of persons. Death doesn't care who you are, how much you have, or who you know. The Bible says that the rich and the poor have this in common. God is the maker of us all. You see this so clear in the parable Jesus told in Luke 16 about the rich man who lived in the tent, wore purple every day, and the poor man, the beggar who begged outside of his gate, hoping that dogs would come and lick his sores because he had no ability to have any medical treatment. The Bible says they both died on the same day. You see, it doesn't matter how you live. The fact of the matter is life is going to come crashing to an end. This process of aging will continue on and on and on and on and on, and eventually, every single time, there's never been one person the process of aging has begun that it hasn't terminated in physical, biological death. It's referred to as dying of natural causes, meaning you didn't get hit by a bus, you didn't, you know, go base jumping and your parachute didn't open. You just lived for a really long time and your reward was dying. That's dying of natural causes. But the sad reality is that there's no guarantee any of us will continue living in our tent to that day, huh? None of us are guaranteed to die old and surrounded by our grandchildren and in a retirement home with our teeth sleeping next to us on the shelf. I mean, none of us are promised that at all. People die young all the time. And here's why. Tents are fragile, vulnerable, and temporary. And they can have the illusion of security. A tent can seem bright, can seem vibrant, but just one gust of wind can yank all those stakes out and cause the tent to go blowing by. The human body really is amazing. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. When you think about what the human body can withstand and keep on ticking, I mean, you watch motocross, you watch the X Games, you see cage fighting, and you see bodies that take a licking and then just keep on ticking. What the human body can go through and sustain as far as injuries and keep on living is absolutely crazy. But then, just the right injury to just the right spot, and it's lights out. Doesn't even have to be anything that you really think would actually be devastating. They died from what? How did David put it? Psalm 39. God, you have made our days as just a handbreadth. Our years just a span as nothing before you. Our life is just a vapor. It's a phantom. It's a shadow. We bustle about hurrying ourselves, but only in vain. We heap up wealth, but we never know who will spend it. Do you realize every time you get paid and put that money in your bank account, you might not be the person who draws upon those funds? I mean, you buy plane tickets for a month out or 6 months out or 2 weeks out. You might not take those trips. Our life is a vapor. It's like when you take the lid off a cup of coffee and there's smoke there for a little bit. There's vapor there for just a moment, and then it's gone. Where'd it go? That's your life. It's just a breath. And you think, well, I don't do anything dangerous. I don't do motocross. I don't do crazy things. Oh, I just go to travel around and watch events. I don't do them. I just watch them. Well, you go to the Boston Marathon where some lunatic puts a bomb in a pressure cooker and just kills innocent people? Well, I don't do that either. I just move to a safe place like Oklahoma, and then a tornado tears your house apart. Right? I mean, you get the idea. Or someone could not do anything dangerous. No catastrophic event occurs. And then just one day their heart just gives out for no reason at all. Never knew there was a problem. Or go to sleep and just you don't wake up. Life in these bodies. It's a tent that's gone up and can seem strong for a while. But like the grass withers and the flower fades, the tent can come down. It will come down. That's the rule. The rule is what goes up must come down. But there is an exception. Paul gives an exception. If you look at the text again, in verse 1, Paul said this, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed." Now you might be like, wait, what? If? Does the Bible say we all die? Isn't everybody die? What's the if? Yes, it's true. Every single person who ever lives will die, but there's an exception to the rule. And that is this, third point, unless he comes down first. What goes up must come down unless he comes down first. And that is what was in Paul's mind when he penciled that little if in. He was hoping for what ultimately didn't happen in his lifetime, and that is the return of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What Paul was saying is that there is, you can clap for that, there is a Christian generation that will live on the earth at some point who will not taste death, because Christ will come for them while they live. He says before that happens, prior to that happening, the bodies of every single Christian who has ever lived, however they've been scattered, however they've been buried, he doesn't need a whole lot, so don't let cremation worry you, or if someone died a long time ago and their ashes dissolved into dust and the dust was absorbed by a plant and the plant was eaten by a farmer and the farmer was eaten by a shark, don't you worry about that. God made you out of dust. He doesn't need a whole lot of you, and he'll make a brand new version of the body that you wore. And just like Jesus Christ had a resurrected body after he rose, every single soul with Christ in heaven will receive the body back upon them at the moment of the resurrection. That's what the Bible promises, and that Jesus's body was just a display model for us to see what's going to come out of our box, right? Like when you go into Verizon to get a new phone, well, you see the display model, and they bring one for you out of the box. What's going to come out of the box of every believer's body who has died is the same body that Jesus Christ demonstrated after he rose from the dead. But just after that happens, with the twinkling of an eye, 1/1000th of a second later, those Christians on the earth at that moment will ascend, and their body will be transformed without them ever dying. And that is the great, and it has been the great hope of the church, this great moment, the appearing of Jesus Christ from heaven. And Paul's saying, if this tent's destroyed, because you know what? He was hoping that his janky, broke down, been stoned, been beaten, been arrested, been persecuted, been slapped around and treated poorly body that was like a janky Yoda body wouldn't have to see death. So he said, if our tent is destroyed with a twinkling in his eye, because he held into his heart what we are supposed to be consumed by, the imminent return of Jesus Christ to this earth that he made, that he will come back to judge and rule and reign with a rod of iron. And that's what we're hastening. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And having that hope in our heart, it will motivate boldness. It will motivate readiness. It will motivate holiness. He who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure, John said. And so we are meant to wake up every day knowing this could be the day. This could be the day. And if we do so, we will have our wicks trimmed and oil in our lamps and our loins girded. All that to say, we will be ready for his return. We will be keeping ourselves holy so that he doesn't come and we find ourselves going hand in the cookie jar, right? We want to live lives each day so that if this were the day, we would be filled with boldness at his coming and not shrink back in shame. So that's the exception to the rule. Unless he comes down first, though, we are all going to die, because what goes up must come down. But here's the good news, Christian. Fourth point. When you leave the tent, you get to go home. When you leave the tent, you get to go home. Paul says, if our tent is destroyed, this earthly house, we, or temporary dwelling place, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see, as agonizing as death can be, as painful as it can be, as scary as it can be, for the believer, what the Bible wants you to see with the eye of faith is that dying is a doorway. It's moving from the tent we live in now to the house that's being prepared for us. In John 14, verse 2, Jesus put it this way, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, a place custom built for you." To the thief on the cross, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And of this prepared paradise, personally packaged just for you, it will be death that God uses to usher you from this tent into that house. Spurgeon put it this way, "Death will pull away the sackcloth canopy. It will reveal to our wondering eyes the palace of the king wherein we shall dwell forever. Therefore, what cause have we to be alarmed at it?" It's all been turned on itself. You see, death is our greatest enemy. It's not our friend. It's a foreigner. It's an unwelcome intruder. We were never meant to die, which is why we know intuitively that something's off when we go to a funeral, When you are confronted with death, when you look into a casket, into the face of someone you love, of their body, you just know deep inside of you, this isn't how it's supposed to be. You get passed by a hearse and just something recoils with you, inside of you, that says, this is not right. This is not welcome. There's almost a groaning that happens inside of you. And that groaning is there from God as his signature to say, you are absolutely right. This isn't true. This isn't how it's supposed to be. And the scripture tells us that God puts his Holy Spirit in us to groan in us and to reiterate and to confirm to us that it's not right. And so death is not our friend. Death is our enemy. It's only here on the earth because of sin. And so Satan brought in death, and Satan uses it, and it's Satan's greatest weapon. But because of Jesus Christ, what was once Satan's greatest weapon has been turned against him, and God uses it to serve his purposes. Like David, who killed Goliath, I love this, with his own sword. The stones from his slingshot knocked the big boy down. But then David, and this is so punk rock, cruises over, pulls the dude's own sword out, and then chops the dude's freaking head off with his own sword. How insulting. But that's what Jesus Christ did. The Bible says that he has triumphed over principalities and powers. He has disarmed death. He has disarmed the devil. He's taken sin and Satan's greatest weapon, our ultimate enemy, and he's turned it against him because of the cross and, more importantly, because of the empty tomb. When we die as believers, death is the chariot that God uses to escort his child to his house, which is why the Bible would say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saint, of his saints. Because God knows that because of what Jesus has done, death is merely a homecoming. It's a homecoming. It's leaving the tent so you get to go home. And this then leads us to an all-important truth to understand, to sink in, and to hold on to, especially in times of great doubt. The tent that is left behind is not the person. The tent that you leave behind is not you. Now, it will one day rise. Jesus promised that. But you will never be buried. Your spirit will be with God. There is not a single person in a cemetery, right? And I make such a strong point for you to understand that only tents get buried, and the person who occupied the tent has gone into eternity, is because in moments of pain, in moments when you need to remember this the most, is when it's going to be the most difficult and is the most difficult to hang on to. And I say this not from some ivory tower of theology that I read one time. But I say this to you because it's what it's the world I'm living in, it's the air I'm breathing right now. If you don't know anything about me, 5 months ago, my daughter Linya, 5 years old, died 5 days before Christmas in my arms. And I was recently, not too long ago, at her grave. And I was having a really difficult time. And I was standing there, trying to have faith, trying to keep my heart right, missing her so terribly. And then I got cold. And I went to go to my car to get a jacket. I thought I'm going to get a jacket so I could stay here for a few minutes longer. And as I went to open the door of the car to get a jacket, I just lost it. And I just began bawling. Because I thought, here am I, I'm a 31-year-old man, and I need a jacket just to spend 5 more minutes here because it's so cold. And my baby girl is here day and night all the time, freezing out here in this terrible snow-covered ground. And then something just snapped inside of my heart. And I remembered this very passage. And so I went and grabbed my Bible out of my car, and I came back to the grave, and I got right on my knee, and I preached this sermon to myself, and I said, no, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And I had to remind myself, my daughter's not here. She's not cold. She's not alone. She is safe, and she is warm, and she is home. Because the moment she died, the Bible promises to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And she was taken by the angels to be in God's presence in a perfect place prepared for her. And you can just straight forget everything you ever thought you knew about heaven, too, by the way, from pop culture, right? I mean, you just think of this opaque, floating around, hazy place, always full of chubby baby naked angels for some reason. I've read the whole Bible. Not one chubby baby naked angel in the whole thing, all right? What the Bible does promise is way rad, all right? And that leads us to our fifth point. When you leave the house, you get to go home. Here's the fifth one. Ready? The house has got what the tent does not. And I like that one because it rhymes. Could you say it out loud with me? The house has got what the tent does not. That's what the Bible promises. Right here in our text, it says, if this earthly house that is dissolved gets destroyed all the way, what happens? We have a house in the heavens, eternal, made without hands. There's a lot of significant detail in that passage. We could take a lot of time and focus on the not made with hands thing, because Jesus said the body that he rose with out of the tomb that got transformed and glorified and could walk through walls but also eat and be touched, it was a body not made with hands. He said, tear down this temple and I will build another not made with hands. So this is telling us that ultimately in heaven and in the newly created earth, we'll have the body exactly like Jesus' body, which we've already spent a little time talking about. But I want to focus on the next word. He says it's an eternal body. It's a body eternal. And that's as opposed to what we learned about the tent that we live in right now. You could say our final format in heaven is just like this one, only with all of the wrongs made right. What do I mean? I told you a moment ago that our tents are fragile, vulnerable, and temporary. But the house has got what the tent does not. You see, houses are solid and secure and permanent. And so right now, we live in a body that is susceptible to wear and tear, and that sort of damage over time is built in. It's going to happen. It's a part of the programming. Our code just causes our bodies to break down at a certain point, but not the bodies that we will live in forever. Where right now, we can get broken bones, and we get sick, and we get things like teeth that rot inside of our heads. Our vision just breaks down, and you have to get glasses, and you have to take inhalers to breathe, and you have to take medication just to keep arteriosclerosis from building up and killing you while you sleep. In heaven, none of those things will be an issue. Where our house now gets tattered and thrashed and then has to come down, our house then will not experience death or sorrow, or crying, or pain, because these former things will have passed away. We will be immortal, indestructible, and unstoppable. We will live in glory forevermore, never to be hurt by the effects of the curse, never to experience a groan coming out. We won't have to groan anymore, because everything that defiles will be removed. The house has got what the tent does not. We know that life in heaven ultimately is going to be a lot like this life. So it's not going to be anything like this life. That's not true. Because when the Bible says God creates a new earth that we get to live in forever, we know what an earth's like. We have one. It just happens to be janky, right? It's cool. There's awesomeness in it. You surf, it's great. But then it gets spoiled because you get a text and your friend got in an accident, right? So a new earth is like this one. It's going to be like, we're going to have jobs, we're going to work, we're going to play, we're going to sing, we're going to laugh, we're going to dance. His servant shall serve him. There will be cities, there will be clothing, there will be feasting. There's going to be like this life, just without any of the things that kill the party just when it gets going. And Paul intentionally used the words that he did because he knew the emotions that come along with them. You see, he said, we leave a tent, we get to go home. And in that day in the Roman Empire, people would often move into tents while a house was being constructed. And you know that feeling? Have you ever been on a camping trip that just was way too many days and you're just like so ready to get home? Because, I mean, you imagine for the kids, they move out into the tent and was like, yeah, it's awesome. And then they're about to kill each other and like, get this house done. right? Because, like, man, like camping trips, at the end of them, you're just like, you smell like smoke, and you can't get it out of your, everything's filthy, and you just, bugs everywhere. It's like, I just want to go home, it's hot, showers, the house has got what the tent does not, right? Separate rooms, and we don't have to kill each other anymore. That's the way we are meant to think about death as a believer, rightly. Not that we're wanting to die. We want to serve him as long as he gives us breath here on this earth. But that when we know our time comes, that it's a homecoming. It's an upgrade. Think of the prodigal son, right? He got to have new robes put on him, a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, and a fatted calf, his feast in his father's house. But first, the old tattered robes had to be taken off of him, right? The robes he was wearing feeding the pigs, the robe he was wearing running. Do you think he objected to those robes being taken off of him? No, because he knew what was coming. And the Bible promises for the believer that death is losing a tent, but gaining ultimately a mansion in our Father's house. It's an upgrade. It's hard, especially for those on this side, when someone dies that we love. It's hard. It's painful. There's sorrow in it. But we don't sorrow as those who have no hope, because we know that Jesus Christ has entered the veil, and he's the anchor, and he's drawing us in day by day. Now, I have to be completely honest and fully disclose the truth here. We've been putting on display the crown jewels of the Christian faith, the living hope, that which gives us immortality. But it's so important that I'm clear on this. These exceedingly precious promises are not to be arbitrarily applied to anyone just because you feel like it. We are only able to pull these promises in and clutch them in our moments of need if we have followed the terms of the agreement. What do I mean? I mean this. You have to have put your faith in Christ to have the resurrection life that he promised when your dying breath comes. Jesus put it this way in John 3:3. He said, "Most assuredly, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God unless you have been born again." That tells us how. We can only know that when we die, we will go to heaven if we have been born again or received the new life that Jesus Christ promises. You see, just as the Bible is crystal clear on heaven and on what happens for the believer, it's also clear on what happens to the person who doesn't follow Christ, who doesn't know Christ. The Bible puts it this way in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You see, just as there's a heaven, there's also a hell. Now, I know for sure there's some of you that caused there to be an armor plating that just like went up over your heart that I would even use that word. You're so offended at the idea of it, but it wouldn't be loving for me to not tell you the truth about it, because Jesus talked a lot about heaven, yes, but he talked more about hell. Why would he do that if he's so all loving? Because he loves you so much, he doesn't want you to go there. Yes, there is a hell, but Jesus spoke so often about it because he loves you and doesn't want you to go there, and I can prove it to you. The great proof that you should receive to know that God wants you to go to heaven is the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish but would have everlasting life. Jesus Christ died so you could have life. But it's a gift that's offered to you. It's one that he won't force upon you. The Bible says Jesus stands at the door of our hearts and he knocks. And if we open the door, he'll come in. But he won't go all SEAL Team 6 and kick the door down. He knocks. And perhaps right now he's knocking at the door of your heart. You're hearing about the promise of heaven and the homecoming he wants your death to be. But I want you to know you have to choose to receive the free gift of salvation. You don't go to heaven just by default. As you come under the conviction of his sin, which perhaps some of you right now you're experiencing, and you're sensing his spirit moving in your heart, this is the day, this is the time. And you might say, well, what do I need to do? I want to give my heart to God. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want Jesus to come into my life. I want to receive his gift of salvation. Well, I want to tell you, and if you've heard nothing else we've talked about, listen carefully, hear this. If you would be saved, you must be willing to admit that you're a sinner. You have to confess your sins to God and stop excusing and justifying what you've done and thinking, I'm better than this person or I'm better than that person, because it doesn't matter. When you stand before God, it's just going to be you by yourself before Him. It has nothing to do with your neighbor. God doesn't grade on a curve. So it's you being willing to confess your sins to Him. Secondly, you have to be willing to believe. The Bible says that salvation comes by grace through faith. And so it's having faith in God, believing that Jesus died in your place. It's believing that He rose from the dead. And you must be willing to accept that as payment for your sins. You could put it this way. Jesus strapped Himself into your electric chair, and He died for you. You deserved it, but He took the hit. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin so that you could become the righteousness of God in Him. And it's through faith you receive that payment that was made for you 2,000 years ago when Jesus died and then rose from the dead. Thirdly, you must be willing to repent, which means you turn from your sin. Repentance is a 180. It's going from goofy to regular in your heart. It's where you say, look, I was going this way, but I'm going to turn from my sin. I'm going to choose to follow Jesus. Jesus put it this way, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And every time you see the gospel explained in the Bible, repentance is a part of it. That you have to come to Christ willing to turn from your old life and turn to Him, receiving the new life that He freely offers to you. And then lastly, I would say, if God's calling you, if you sense Him speaking to you, I believe that's because you were brought here for this very reason. A friend might have invited you and bribed you here with a free meal, whatever it took to get you here. The reason you're here is so God could speak to you. I believe it's so you could have space and a platform in your life to give your heart to Him. And so I would say, do it now. Don't think, well, I'll do this later. I'll figure this stuff out. I'll think about it longer, because the fact of the matter is life is a vapor. And you very well could live to your 75. Or you could die at 17. You might have 40 more years, or, I mean, you could be dead in 40 days. And I, again, say that to you because when death came to our home in this last year, it didn't call ahead. We had plane tickets purchased for a trip my daughter didn't take with us. We had plans, and death wasn't a part of it. Death always crashes the party and doesn't give a rip. So I say to you, if you sense God speaking to you and you know you need to be forgiven, you would say, I want to go to heaven, that this is a decision. You need to settle this tonight. And I'm going to give you finally a chance to make this decision publicly. In just a second, I'm going to call those of you ready to make this decision in this room or any of the overflow rooms to get out of your seat and to come stand here and pray with me as you give your heart to Jesus Christ. You might say, why would I do that? Why would I do that publicly? Here's why. Because Jesus said, if you confess me before people, I'll confess you before my Father and the angels in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you. The only way to come to God is openly and all in. The world has seen you sin. Here's a chance for you to take a step of faith, a chance to draw a line in the sand and take a stand for Jesus, who was willing to hang and publicly die a humiliating death for you on the cross. And I'll tell you, making a decision like this, it'll settle and seal this decision in your heart. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to give you a moment. God, I thank you for every person who's hearing this, that you love, that you don't want to perish, but that you died to save. And I thank you that the gospel gives us clarity, that there are only two roads. Jesus said, a road that leads to life and the road that leads to destruction. And every single one of us is on one of those two roads tonight. But the good news is that because of what Jesus has done, we can make a change. We can make a choice. Your word says a choice is set before us now. And you urge us, choose life. While it is day, don't harden your hearts. And I thank you that no one's so far gone you can't save them and change them and make them a brand new person. And that could happen right now through the power of your Spirit. Help us all to see that unless we're born again, we will not enter the kingdom of God. And as we're praying, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, how many of you would say, I want to give my life to Christ, Levi? What you're saying, that's just, man, my heart's just beating out of my chest. I want to go to heaven. I want to be saved. If that's you I'm describing, would you just raise your hand up in the air right now? Just put your hand up. God bless you all. Right over here on the right, in the middle. On the right, so many hands. Over here, right here, young and old. I see you. God bless you and you and you. all over here. You keep them up, all over here. I see all your hands. And on the left, right here, right here. I can't see you, but I'm believing there's many in overflow rooms raising your hands up. God sees you. That's what matters. Put your hand up. Any more of you? You could all put your hands down. And God, I pray now you'd give all these and even others boldness and courage to take this stand for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hey, let's put our hands together to celebrate what God's doing in this place. Amazing. I told you it was coming. No tricks. Go back, watch the archive. I told you it was coming. I want you to have time to think about it. The issue isn't emotional manipulation or me trying to talk you into something. If I could talk you into this, you could be talked out of it on Tuesday, you know? This is your decision, your choice, you and God, because that's what it comes down to. And so for those of you who raised your hand up, and even if you didn't, I want to challenge you to stand up right to your feet right now. Stand to your feet and come up here. We'll pray when you get here. Come on now. You raised your hand up. Now put one foot in front of the other. This will be scary, but God will bless you as you do this. He'll give you the strength. That's right. Come on. Get out of your seat and come. In all the overflow rooms, they're going to show you how to get into the sanctuary. You join these in here. We're going to sing a song of invitation. You guys just continue to come right now. Come right as you are. Come now.